There are two great mysteries in our faith, two great questions that people have struggled with and stumbled over and thought through over the centuries. Why did God become man, and why did that man have to die? And what makes these two mysteries different from a lot of other questions that we deal with is that they don't really have a single answer. Christ was God's singular answer to a whole host of issues, and so there's a matching host of reasons. His birth and death are so central to our identity as Christians that they affect every aspect of us, every aspect of our faith. And in this Advent season, we're going to be looking at the first of those questions. Why did Jesus, the Word of God, come into the world? Now, as I mentioned before, this is so big a topic that we really couldn't tackle it all in 4 weeks. So we're going to be kind of honing in on one aspect of the question. The incarnation does touch every corner of our lives, but we're going to be exploring it through the lens of hospitality. What does the incarnation teach us about how we are to welcome and care for others? So with that in mind, our first reading for today is John chapter 14, verses 5 to 13. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you this whole time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, but if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So, our first answer to the question, why did God become one of us, is to show us what God is like. That's not a trivial thing. We humans have always had some messed up visions of what God is. I mean, we know that humanity was made in the image of God, but throughout history, we've kind of run that in reverse. We've tended to make God in our image. We look at ourselves, at the people around us, and we assume that God feels and acts in the same way that we do. A psychologist might say that we're projecting onto God our biases, our insecurities. And what that means in the end is that humanity's image of God tends to be a copy of a copy of a very stained and tarnished copy. Christ, on the other hand, represents an unfallen humanity, an untarnished image of God. in looking at Christ, at his life and his teachings, we see who God is, and we see who he intends us to be as well. Our second reading is Colossians 1, 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. So, what was the twisted vision that people had of God? What were the fallen bits of creation that we were projecting onto the Creator? That God had to enter the world in order to set straight? Well, one of the most common was to treat God like a god of war. The human propensity for violence runs pretty deep. I mean, in the Genesis story, just think about this. The human population was all of four when somebody decided that the world wasn't quite big enough for all of them. And it really didn't get much better from there. And yet, looking at history, both what's recorded in the scriptures and more recent examples, I really can't think of anything that people have prayed to God for more often than victory, to crush their enemies in battle. And set against that image, that picture of God, set against that fallen and tarnished projection, we have the example of Jesus. In him, we see not a god of war, but a prince of peace. We see a God who asks us to pray not for success against our enemies, but, strangely enough, for the success of our enemies, to pray for them to prosper, to do good to them rather than violence for those who hate us. That's what God wants from us, what he demands from us. It's who God is, and it's who he made us to be. All made clear in the person of Christ. Now, the implications of that on our hospitality are pretty clear, right? I mean, we are to welcome and care for even our enemies, even those who hate or persecute us. And in doing so, we eliminate our enemies, not by killing them, but by transforming them. There are times where we lose an enemy and gain a brother, where we lose an opponent and gain a sister. And this is how Saul became Paul. Now, it doesn't always happen, and maybe not even often, but often enough. Often enough to be worth it. And that's our calling. Ministers of reconciliation. bringing near those who are far off through self-sacrifice, imitating the hospitality of love that was displayed in Christ. Now, the second misconception that people had about God was that he was the God of the Jews only. And this kind of made sense for people to assume, right? I mean, after all, people tend to think of themselves as part of a group. Nation, race, gender, class, language, 1,000 different ways of slicing humanity up into distinct chunks. And when people made gods after our own image, we made gods of particular nations, particular cities, occupations, genders, class. We took our own fallen divisions and we projected those things onto the divine. But again, set against that picture of God, set against that fallen and tarnished projection, what do we have? In Jesus, we see not the God of some small corner of creation, but the Lord of all. In him there is no Jew and Greek, not slave and free, not male and female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. In Jesus, we see a man who reached out to Samaritans, the sworn enemy of his race, his culture. Reached out to women, to the poor, to the outcast. All the people who had been told their whole lives, God's not for you. He's for the righteous or for those rich enough to participate in the temple worship. For the descendants of Abraham, not for you. But Jesus said instead, yes, yes for you. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, sinners and Gentiles. My Father's house has room. And again, his example shows us what God is like. And it shows us the life that we are called to, one where we serve and welcome all, because we serve and welcome the Lord of all. And the final misconception that we're going to talk about tonight is about viewing God as a God of judgment. Now, this one's a bit more subtle of a mistake than the others, in a way. I mean, when it comes to concepts of the warrior God or the national God, it's pretty easy to see where people are forcing something onto God that just isn't part of his nature. But when it comes to judgment, we kind of have to admit that that's one aspect of how God interacts with the world. We do believe, for instance, that there will be a final judgment where Jesus will say to some, enter in, and to others, depart. But I think people have a tendency to focus in on that one moment, to ignore the vast sweep of history that leads up to that. Because God is a God of second chances, and third, and fourth, and fifth. I mean, sure, there is judgment, but our God is fundamentally a God of grace. And equally important, a God of transformation. I think that no New Testament writer went out of their way to point this out more often than John. John 3:17, for instance. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Grace and transformation. Or how about John 8, where a woman caught in the very act of adultery is brought to Jesus. And he says to her, "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." Grace and transformation. Or John 9, the very next chapter, where the disciples see a man who's blind and they ask, "So did he sin or did his parents sin?" And Jesus replies, "This isn't a judgment for sin. It's an opportunity to show God's mercy." And he heals the man. Grace and transformation. Again and again. And I could go on, but I told Terry I was going to keep this under 20 minutes. Suffice it to say that whenever the disciples asked about God's judgment, or whenever they wanted to execute God's judgment on a specific group, they were rebuked and refocused. We are not here to judge, but to heal. Not here to execute wrath, but to extend mercy and then guide people back to a better path. So, what does the Incarnation have to teach us about hospitality? It teaches us to replace conflict with peace, welcoming and caring for our enemies. It teaches us to welcome all people, regardless of their race, gender, class, or any other division you can think of. It teaches us to withhold judgment and to give people the time and assistance they need to change. In Jesus, God shows us his own true nature. And to quote any number of early church fathers, God became like us so that we might become like him. Amen.